All right, well, let's jump into the Word this morning. And we kind of set the table for what we're going to talk about a little bit last week. And so the review will be probably brief because I want to make sure we get through all the material today. But we've been talking in this study now, this is our eighth session, about us being created for His pleasure, that we're destined to rule and reign in this earth, and that we're to willingly serve Him as well as spend time in His presence. And so today we're going to be tying in a little bit about the willingness. We've talked about the identification process that we have in Jesus, and you can see all those in your note, things that we have had with Him. And so today we are living, alive in Him, seated and reigning in Him. And one of the points that we've made as we've gone through Romans 5, 6, 7, and most of 8, and we'll be in 8 a great deal of the time today, is that a believer is never condemned. That charge, that sentencing was put on Jesus and not us. And then last week we talked about putting Jesus on. And we saw that the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And we talked about what makes one law able to be overcome by another. And what was it? Power. And we talked about the fact that there is great power in the law of the Spirit of life. And then we talked about power in terms of that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. It's in union with my Spirit. And we likened it to gravity and an airplane, and particularly a jet fighter plane, because when they take off, they can push the engine, creates thrust that just takes them to overcome the law of gravity, which is a good thing. I mean, the law of gravity is a good thing. We'd be flying if it wasn't. And then we said that when you think about it, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8 tells us that we'll be what? Endued with power. So when we've got power, but when we need that extra for us, for others, it's like having those afterburners on that jet where they can push the button or whatever they do, and it creates the afterburners that they can't run that way all the time because the power would just overcome the engine and overheat it. But it just gets us through whatever we're facing to get through. We talked about the fact that there's enough power in us to set us free from anything that would try to hold us down. And that's a point we need to continue to remember. And then Romans 7:21 asks the question, who, not what, no process, not a three-step plan, who shall set me free from this body of death? And it was Jesus. And in this we begin to look at how we put our mind on Him, how we set our confidence on Him, putting Him on, putting on the new man, and that it's by speaking His words, by declaring it. Because everything in this earth is governed by what? Seed time and harvest. And as long as the earth, seed time and harvest will remain, the Word says. We also concluded by talking about the fact that this word of truth that we speak is a person. It is Jesus, and it is Jesus who has set us free and has positioned us in Him so we can reign in life. So today, I want to begin to talk about a sacrifice of love. And we're going to do it in terms of two terms. The sacrifice of Jesus' love, but we're really transitioning in to the sacrifice that I make because of my love for Him. So with that, I want you to go to Romans 8, and we're going to start in verse 26. And then we're going to read down through it, and we'll cover some of the salient points in it. And then we're going to ask some questions, and we're going to come back through a few of the verses to get a little deeper into this subject for today. And verse 26 says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses." Now, some translations say infirmities, same word that's used for weakness and infirmities. For we do not know how to pray as we should. In other words, we don't know how to pray sometimes. But what? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Now, the Holy Spirit does that because, verse 27, because He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And therefore, He can intercede for the saints according to what we want? No, according to what God wants for us. So here we are back putting our eyes, putting our heart toward Him and His desire for us. And that takes us to verse 28. Now, a lot of people quote this verse saying that God will take anything that happens and He'll turn it around for good. And I understand what they're saying, and I believe that. But this verse is tied into 26 and 27. And so there is something about this verse that we also need to think about, because He's there to intercede for us. 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, think about that in terms of the intercession that the Spirit is doing for us and through us. You can see how that becomes that the agent that causes these things to work for good. Now, too many people say, well, God always causes all things to work for good, and they stop there. But there's two very, very important phrases in that verse. Causes all things to work to good to those who love Him. That's fundamental. And to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that tells me, if I am just bent on doing my thing and things don't turn out like I think they ought, then the first thing I ought to do is, Lord, am I doing my purpose or Your purpose? Because this isn't turning out for good. You see what I'm saying there? And so we take a phrase and we end up taking it out of the context it's given, and we make it a doctrine. And you're going to see it again in what we're talking about in a few minutes as we begin to talk about persecutions and sacrifices and sufferings and tests and trials. Because I believe we do a very similar thing as we get in talk about those things. 29 goes on and says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, just as we've been, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren." Now, I could spend a lot of time on that firstborn thing. Actually, we're going to talk about it Sunday night. But this is important. He is the firstborn, and we have a number somewhere down the line. And that puts us, don't tilt now, because I'm going to say this again. That puts us on a plane with Jesus where we can be a joint heir, which He said we were. That's not my words. That's His words. And that's an important concept that we get. And then verse 30 says, "Those who He predestined," and I wrote down three things, He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. That's you and me. Then verse 31 starts and says, "What shall we say to these things?" What things? The fact that He's the firstborn and we're subsequent born. The fact that we've been called, justified, and glorified. What are we going to say about that? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so that is a verse that we quote all the time, people quote all the time, but we need to see the context that it's in as well. It goes on and says in 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, for everyone, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things. And the scripture goes on to tell us in other places that he's given us all things that pertain to life here on this earth and godliness, or the spiritual realm that we're going to live in eternity, which I would add is more real than this physical realm. And then in verse 33, and we'll come back and talk about some of this again. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then it makes the statement, God's the one who justifies. So what is he saying here? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, if God is justifying, it's not him. He's not going to be the one that charges. And then he starts with 34 and saying, who? And this who is important. Who is the one who condemns? And then he answers that by saying Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, and who's at the right hand and who's interceding. So what do we know by that? It's not Jesus who is what? Condemning. And then we get to 35, which asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So there's who, and now who. And then look what it says. Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he's not listing whose, is he? He's listing what's. So he's asked that question. And then 36 talks about, quotes an Old Testament scripture about, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then we get to 37, and it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all what things? In all those things that are listed a couple of verses earlier. And 38 then begins to sum it up. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul said, for I am convinced of this. So that makes me ask myself the question, and you should also. Am I convinced also? So I would say, are you convinced of that? Because this is a foundational truth that if we're going to sustain our hope, our joy, our faith, we must be convinced of this fact that nothing can separate us from God. Now, this poses a question in my mind. He goes through and said, who's doing this? Who's charging? Who's condemning? And then he says, who can separate us? So I would ask the question, who or what is causing these things that are listed in verse 35? That he's itemizing as things that, what I read in this is that these are things that try to separate us. And to me, the answer is clear. I mean, what we're really saying then is, who or what is the enemy? Are these things our enemy? And I think we all agree these things aren't our enemy. Our enemy is the devil who brings these things against us. So the enemy is not physical things. It's not people, which we have other scripture that talks about that. But it's Satan and all his cohorts that try to bring these things against us. Now, I want to go back through verses 31 to 35, and we want to ask some questions. So, we've given an answer, but we're going to go back through this to make some points. Who brings these things to us? 30, One says, God is for us, not against us. 32, or go down to 33. 32 says God freely gives us all things, and we know that every gift that comes from God is good. And then 33 starts this, who is going to bring a charge? So let's ask some questions to see how these verses help us answer these questions. And the first question is, do these things that we're talking about, do these things, tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, I would add sickness in there, peril, sword, do these things come from the Father or the Son as judgment? Now, what do these two verses say? What is judgment? Judgment is being found guilty. Well, he said, the Father doesn't bring charges against you. So he's not the one trying to get you to be found guilty. It says Jesus doesn't condemn. So what is the condemnation? The sentence for the punishment for being found guilty. So we know it's not Jesus. So are these things, when we see them coming and they impact us, are we to view them as judgments from God? And I think the answer is clear, no. But I'm going to tell you, I really believe that if you agree with me with that, we're in a minority in terms of many Christians who thinks that God is sitting up there and just putting judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment on you. And I don't see that in the Word. And we'll look at another scripture next week that actually tells us to be careful what we say when things happen. Because I believe it's telling us that with our words, we're judging God. Then the second question I would ask is, are they sent from God to us as tests and trials? Now, we talk about tests and trials. I would say, and next week we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I probably need to say it today. God does check out our faith by asking us to be obedient to what he tells us to do. But God does not test us with the intent for us to be pierced, harmed, failed in what he's asking us to do. That word comes from the enemy. What does the Bible say? God himself cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore, he does not tempt you and I with evil. And so, I don't believe tests or trials that come with evil are from the Father. And then that takes us to the third question. Does God allow these to come to us? Does God allow these kind of things to come to us? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to ask the question, where did these things come from in the beginning? How did they enter the world? And I would say they entered the world when Adam sinned. Now, having said that, I would say that Adam, mankind, allowed them. Now, is God sitting up there allowing? Well, what did he say to man? He said, the heavens are mine, the earth is yours, you rule it. And then what did man do? Man gave the rule and the domain over to the enemy. And then Jesus came and he took his authority back and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, therefore you. What's he doing? He's handing the authority right back to us. So I would say a lot of these things are because Adam allowed it, and mankind today is allowing it. I would also say some of them come because the earth has been cursed. The earth was not redeemed. What does the scripture talks about? The earth groans for us who are righteous to rise up and take control and speak the things that are to be spoken over the earth to bless it instead of the curse that it's under. So then, since Adam allowed it, then I must ask the question, are we free or exempt from these judgments since we are no longer in Adam's family? And I think the answer to that is yes, unless we agree with the one who's trying to bring the judgment and he convinces us that we're still under judgment. And then the test or trial is not really coming from him. And what has he done? He is the deceiver. So it's our choice. But because we think that we're always getting judged, then we don't see that we have the right to enforce the victory that was there. Now, it's interesting to me that verse 37 is put here right in the middle. None of them are from God. Well, I think it does if they don't. We do live in a fallen, a cursed world. But what is this verse 37 telling us? People say we live in this fallen or cursed world as there's nothing I can do about it. But verse 37 tells me I overwhelmingly, or I have a surpassing victory, one translation says. So what we're doing is we're trying to make an excuse, I think, of why all this is happening to us instead of us becoming overcomers. And that's why I'm going to use the term in just a moment. I'll go ahead and say it. We develop a victim mentality instead of a victor mentality. We are not called to be under. We are called to be over. We are called to be victorious. But we've been coached for many, 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 many years in our lives that all these things come against us and God's doing this and God's doing that. And so if we think God's doing it, then what do we end up doing a lot of times? Submitting. Deceived. So yes, Charles, I think what they're doing is unwittingly, to use a term that some others have used in recent months and years about some situations, we've unwittingly aligned ourselves with the enemy. And some of these are hard to break. Now, let's continue on here. The simple answer is Satan brings them to us, and we've been given the ability through Christ Jesus to overcome them. Therefore, nothing that is a thing on this earth, be it famine, sword, peril, whatever, nothing that has been created, meaning the devils and demons who were kicked out, none of that can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because of the work that Jesus did, and because of the fact that we can enforce that in our lives. So things can't, and the devil himself can't. And this is why it's important that we get this fact, because so many times we give such credence to the power of the devil that we elevate his ability to put us down more than the cross has set us free. And that has to hurt Jesus, given what he went through. So, if I ask the question, what positioned us for his victory? Who put us in this place of reigning in life? Then I believe the answer is the love of God who delivered up his son Jesus. That is his love is the what, which is not really what, because you can't separate he and his love. God is love. And so it was that sacrifice of love that put us in this position. Let's talk for a minute then about begin to transition into sufferings and persecutions, because you cannot separate what we've just talked about from what we're about to talk about. So in Romans 8:17, there's the chapter you're in. It says, if indeed your heir children, your heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here's this word, suffering. And mental anguish is a good indicator of what that word is about. Now in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the 12th verse, it says plainly, and indeed, so here's the fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's giving us a clue of why this persecution is coming on us. And why is it coming? What do you see in this? Because we're attempting to live as Jesus did. And then if you look at Mark 10:30, it's talking about the fact in 29 that if we forsake things for the sake of the gospel, in verse 30 says, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's farms, along with what? Persecutions. And all because, not because he got all those things, but because of what? He decided to follow the gospel, for the gospel's sake. So, with that then, what I see happening is people take a verse like the first one we read on suffering, or even the second one, and what do? We make a doctrine out of it. We take a truth and make it, if I can say capital letters in bold, the truth. And we apply it to everything. But that's not what we've just learned, is it? It's not what we've just seen in God's Word. Now, some teach a message of suffering, and that's all they teach. You're going to suffer, suffer, suffer. Everything happens. Well, God's doing this to me. I'm doing this. I've done it. I mean, everything is about suffering. And then there are some who teach a message of, no, there's no suffering at all. Oh, that was old covenant. We don't have any. Well, they just missed those three verses that we just saw, didn't they? And then you got folks who say, I just want to have the prosperity, the victory. And I think all of us would raise our hand there. And I would say, you know what? You do. Even if the persecutions come, what we just read in Romans 8:37 says, we're overwhelmingly conquerors. So we always have the victory in him, even when these things are coming against us. So we got ditch on either side of the road, and we need to stay in the middle. Now, to do this, we see that suffering is scriptural, but we've got to discern. And how do we discern what suffering is scriptural and what suffering is not scriptural? In other words, what is Bible suffering? What is the suffering that God has told us we can expect? And what is the suffering that we often take that we should have rejected? That's what we're going to be looking at the rest of today and next week. And we're not going to get into a lot of it in next week, but we'll set the table so you'll begin to see a picture of it. So let me just say flat out that I do not believe we're to be suffering from any sins we do or any of the impacts or results of sins like sickness, disease, poverty. Why do I believe that? Why can you say that? How in the world can you say that, Minton? Because I don't see that in the world. Well, look at Galatians, third chapter. We'll let scripture rightly divide Scripture. Galatians 3:13 makes a statement that ought to be part of our foundation. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, you and I, so that we, you and I, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit, that indwelling of His Spirit, where? In your spirit, in union with your spirit. Now, verse 13 does not say to me that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law sometimes, or Christ redeemed some the curse of the law. It says He redeemed anybody from the curse of the law. Who's this book written to? Believers, who are believers in Him. Now, what was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was the punishment issued and enforced by the devil for the judgment of being found guilty for breaking the law. That's what the curses were given for. Now, if Jesus has been found guilty and has been punished and has borne the curse in His body for us, then if God wants us to bear that same punishment, why did He do it to Jesus? This says we are what? Redeemed. What does redeemed mean? It means to purchase. It literally means to purchase out of a slave market. Well, you say, well, I wasn't a slave. Yes, you were. You were a slave to sin. And Jesus purchased you and I out of that and gave us freedom for it. Deuteronomy 28. And you say, well, some things, maybe, but not everything. Deuteronomy 28, the 61st verse. Says that every sickness, the verses from about 14 to right here have listed everything in the world that could come against you in a physical manner. Both sickness, disease, being conquered, being abused. I mean, you name it, it's listed there. And then 61 says, also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law. So what is that telling us? That there are no exceptions to this. If it's evil and it's coming upon you, we can attribute it to God punishing me from sin. Now, what is the devil going to try to do? Well, you are guilty with that. My gosh, Brenda, look what you did last week. It's no wonder that stuff came on you. What is he trying to do? He's trying to deceive us into putting ourselves in agreement with Him so that we judge ourselves as guilty. We take the sentence of whatever He wants to try to get us to agree with, and it becomes ours. Now, verse 59 also says that extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants. So I want to address this thing about you and your descendants. And let's be clear. Do choices that you and I make today impact our descendants? Yes. Are plagues and chronic things put on our descendants because of what you and I did? This says what? we've been redeemed from that curse. Now let's go to the big question. How about things that are passed through our genes? This is where we live in the cursed world. But what do we have? We have authority over this cursed world. That's why, with my granddaughter Emma, and this Williams syndrome that she's been diagnosed with, and that is the earthly fact, that is why I stand boldly and tell you, I call her healed in Jesus' name. Because she is not bound to that because of anything Clint did, or I did, or BJ did, or Melanie, or her line. This came from the cursed world. And so I would tell you, generational curses are broken when we apply the blood of Jesus that was applied at the cross to it, and we don't have to put up with it. Instead of just bowing our knee and thinking we are powerless. Now, go to Luke 14. How many people have you also heard would say about their suffering, particularly if it's a disease or anything? Well, this is just my cross to carry. It's my burden to bear. Now I want you to look at verse 27 in Luke 14. My translation, New American Standard, reads this way. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is the only phrase that I find in the scripture that talks about carrying our cross. Now I want you to look at what this is talking about and how it's phrased. Whoever does not carry his own cross. Does that indicate to you as it does to me that I have a choice whether or not I can carry this cross? I can make a choice to carry it, and I can make a choice to not carry it. So can this be equated then to a disease that comes upon us, and I say, I just have to carry it because this is what he's put on me? This verse says it's my choice. Now, the fact of the matter is, it's not anything he's put on me because I'm redeemed from those. So for me to say that I've got to carry a cross like Jesus did and like he was put on that cross and bled and stripes given before he got on it, what am I saying if I'm saying I'm carrying my cross? That it didn't work when he did it? So we need to see that we take things that sound right and we make them truths. We make them the truth. When this is talking about, and we'll come back to this verse probably next week or a similar one a little later, that there is a price to pay for being a disciple. But that's what this is talking about, is being a disciple. And I'll tell you right now, being a true disciple is different than just being a believer. And you'll see why here today and in the coming weeks. Now, one more that we hear. Well, God is teaching me through this illness. Teaching me through this illness. Look at Mark 3. It's 23rd verse. Jesus has been accused of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And in 23, he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against himself, that house shall not be able to stand. What is he saying there? That anybody who thinks that you can put evil and then cast out evil, that house isn't going to last, is it? Well, isn't that what we're accusing God of doing then? And so the question to me becomes 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, and different words are used for what I'm, or what harmony, my translation says. Other translations say accord, fellowship, agreement. So what agreement does Christ have with Belial? What agreement? Now, the word that is used for agreement and accord and fellowship is, I put in your notes, symphonesis. And it literally means harmony. It's where we get our word symphony from. So I want to ask you, what is there any harmony between the Lord and the one he cast out of heaven? There's no agreement in there. There's no agreement in there. So is there any way in the world he's going to put himself in an agreement when we know that the devil is the one who brings sickness and disease? Is there any way the Lord's going to put himself in agreement when he's already done what? Redeemed us from it. You know, I'm tempted to tell people, I've never done it, but I'm tempted to tell people, if you really believe God is teaching you something, then don't go to the doctor. Learn as much as you can, as quick as you can. Now, we're smiling, but when we think about it, that's about how little sense it really makes. If I believe I'm getting better spiritually because of what I'm going through physically, and spiritual is the only part that's important, then keep getting better. It just doesn't, it certainly doesn't make faith, and it doesn't even make good sense. Now, I've said all those things, but we got to come back to the fact. Look at John 15:20. And this is a chapter on what? Being in the vine, which is where we are. So right in the midst of being in the chapter on the vine, the 20th verse, red letters, Jesus talking to his own, says, remember thy word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. We'll see that a little later as we talk about being a disciple. And then it says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we cannot get away from this fact that as believers, persecutions, things are going to come against us. But it's not those things that we've been redeemed from that we're to allow to come against. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you've been bought with a price. And I want to ask you, how big a price was it? One in which he overpaid. But that's how much he values you and I. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit. Doesn't say that, does it? Glorify God in your thoughts. It doesn't say that either, does it? Glorify God in this body. Now, if he's telling us to glorify him in his body, why do we even come close to believing that he's putting something on our body, he's allowing something to come to our body, he's testing us with something on our body that brings absolutely no glory to him? Look through the scriptures concerning Jesus' healings. Nowhere does it say they glorified God because of the disease. Over and over, it says, and they glorified God at his healing. So we need to have right thinking in this manner. Now, one reason this goes below the radar sometimes is because if we do this right, when these persecutions come against us, people of faith who understand what's happening and who are strong in it, we're not going to draw any attention to ourselves about the sacrifices we're making, about what's coming on us. We're not going to do any of that and give attention to the devil. But yet, what do a lot of us like to do? Well, I guess I'm just getting persecuted for my faith because look at all these things that are coming upon me. And then when we start saying that, who are we creating agreements with? The one who can pile them on. And then we wonder why things just get piled on. So here as we begin to, and we're probably not going to get through everything, which I'm not happy about that, but you must be willing, I must be willing to sacrifice all to get the best that God has. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to ask you to sacrifice all. We take one encounter of Jesus with a rich man who he perceived this guy's riches has him instead of him having the riches. And he is the only person he told to go and sell all. Yet what do? Well, God's going to want you to go to be a missionary. Well, gosh, I'm going to get rid of everything I got. I mean, that's the first thoughts we have. And so we have a wrong thought about this whole thing of persecution. And I'm going to start talking about sacrifices in this same vein, because you cannot separate persecutions, sufferings, and sacrifices. Now, it does pose the question to me that I've had to ask myself, what am I going to respond if he asked me for my Isaac? And I'm not saying to kill a son. But if he asked me for my Isaac, for what is that thing that is most important to me, I need to be able to give it to him. So he has pleasure when we what? Walk in faith. He doesn't have pleasure when we draw back and just let these things pile on us. So let's begin to talk about my sacrifice of love. And remember, we're reigning in life. And Revelations 1:6 tells us we've been made what? Kings and priests. Some translations will say a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? Priests represent the people to God and represent God to the people. But if we look at what priests do, and you've been made a priest, 1 Peter 2:5 says you've been made a holy priesthood. And what kind of sacrifices is this holy priesthood supposed to make? Spiritual sacrifices. And to me, that means moved by the Spirit, not just sacrifices that are in the Spirit that you don't really see, touch, feel. So, what I want us to see is that sacrifices are not just an Old Testament concept. They are something we are supposed to do here and now, today. Now, to me, it just overwhelms me that I can take something of mine, and it can be things, it can be time, it can be thoughts, it can be prayers. I can take these things and sacrifice and minister them to Jesus, and it pleases him. I wrote down in my notes, wow. That just overwhelms me, that the God of this universe smiles when I make a sacrifice to him. So then that begs the question, what is a sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of words that's used for sacrifice. Most of them mean to kill. One of them, korban, means to draw near. And that sounds a lot like what we've been studying in this fellowshipping and drawing near to Him. So let's look at a few scriptures, if you'll allow me just a few more minutes. Go to Hebrews. And we'll try to find a good landing point here. So believe with me that we will stop when the Spirit wants us to. 15 says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, that what? Give thanks to His name. So, sacrifice of praise. And we know part of praise is giving thanksgiving. And we know that part of giving thanksgiving and giving praise from our studies is a form of prayer. And what does it say in Revelations 5:8? That our prayers, that they have a sweet aroma to Him. So these are things that are pleasing to Him. 16. So that is a sacrifice we're to make. Now, let me say, that's why sometimes praising is good when you don't feel like it. And then let me add this. You can feel like it and do it with the right heart. Or you can not feel like it and do it with the wrong heart. So having this right heart, we're going to see, is important. Verse 16 says, then do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So sharing, giving of what we have, giving of our time to others, doing good. Now, doing good can have two different meanings. It can be doing something good for another, but Acts 10:38 says Jesus went about doing good. And what was He doing? Healing. So there's some doing good that we ought to be doing, and what is that often going to require? It's going to be a sacrifice to you for you to get yourself in a position where you can minister that to others. So there are sacrifices involved of time in preparation. Romans 12:1 says we present our body as a living sacrifice. And you ought to say, thank you, Jesus. A living sacrifice. Let me just stop and say one other thing. It's probably in your notes from earlier. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Period. So if you're doing something and you're viewing it as a sacrifice, feel guilty about a sin you made, you are wasting your time. And it is not pleasing to God, because you're trying to do penance, works, to earn back what you feel like you lost. And we can't earn it back any more than we earned it the first time. So there's no more sacrifice for sin. So we don't need to think that way. Now, from a living sacrifice, what does that mean? To me, it means I get up every day and say, Lord, I'm yours to use today. Use me as you want to. And that involves my body. That involves me doing some things sometimes that He tells me to do that my body don't want to do. There are times when I don't feel like sitting down and studying and preparing for this Bible study, but I do. And there are times when I probably don't do it with the right heart. But He'll normally work with me and get me right, because that's what He wants to do. Philippians 4:18, talking about giving, said that their sacrifice, giving of alms, was a sweet smell or aroma, one well-pleasing to God. It's got to be with the right heart. We don't give something and then watch it go away and wish we could reach out and grab it and pull it back. That's not a right heart at all. And the word says also that, and let me just stop there. Don't think of offerings as something light. Do you realize that offerings are very serious? The first murder resulted over an offering, where one was accepted and one was not. Philippians 2:17, Paul says he's been poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice. But he goes on and says, I'm not depressed by being that sacrifice, but I'm joyful. So what is being poured out like a drink offering? And the drink offerings, they would literally pour out. I think back about David after the guys went and got the water from the well in Bethlehem. And he said, it's too holy for me to drink because of what you've done. Therefore, we're going to offer it to God. What does he mean there? Being poured out. I'm giving. I'm giving of myself. I'm just doing everything. It's like all my effort is for you, Lord. I'm allowing you to pour me out for the good of others. Might there be some suffering that you have to do of your body because you'd rather be doing something else? Laying in the bed, doing some other fun things? But yet, we begin to see then that this suffering has a lot to do with putting our will under. 2 Corinthians 8:12 talks about our heart and intent to determine what is when a sacrifice is acceptable to God. And you think about David, really it's what the giver of it values something as. And I heard a minister say one time, and I think it rang real true to me. If we're not enjoying what we're doing, that's a sacrifice, be it prayer, be it doing this Bible study, be it whatever we're offering to God. If we're not enjoying it, then, boy, this is almost hard to say. Do you think we're not doing it right? And you get before God and not enjoy it. Yet we do it out of duty instead of out of that love. The other thing that hit me with that is, if I'm not enjoying it, do you reckon he is? So, consider, what was the basis of his sacrifice? His love for me. What is the basis of the suffering I'm willing to do, of suffering my will, my body, my emotions, of sacrificing my time, of giving, of things, of self? What is it that determines whether or not I do that? And it's simply how I value my Lord Jesus. And what we'll see is that there's suffering that people take on, that if it's not doing something for the brethren or for the lost, then it's not of value to him. Well, bless you.